Hey, it's Scott, and welcome to Theology Lab. This is one of the episodes in the series where we interview someone who holds a role that comes with high conflict situations. Reverend Tammy Swanson Draheim is the president of the Evangelical Covenant Church denomination. She's the first woman and the first single person to hold that position. As the president of the denomination, Tammy has navigated questions that have come up around human sexuality in the church. She shares about her own personal desire to model a posture of really hearing one another. Tammy has a unique and powerful position in the church, but I found that she talks about the challenges of this work in a way that connects with a lot of the personal decisions that we have to make around conflict in our own lives. If you're enjoying Theology Lab, please know that it goes a long ways if you follow the podcast or share it with others. Here's Pastor Megan DeYoung's interview with President Tammy Swanson Draheim.
The series is really about navigating conflict. And certainly we all do that as individuals in our daily life and relationships. And it's a different thing when you have to be in leadership. Can you share a little bit about how you learned to navigate conflict or challenge differently in vocational ministry as a leader than you had to, you know, just as Tammy, the person?
As I came into ministry, of course, as a female in ministry, I'll just take it from that angle first. There were numerous things that I needed to work through. In my first church, I ended up in a church where someone was deeply opposed to women in ministry. And he actually was one of these people that would be the first to go out and help someone if they were in need or take them to the doctor's office. It was just such a paradox in the way that he treated me and how I saw him respond in other situations. So I was called into a church that was really struggling. And as the church gained more and more health, this gentleman became more and more agitated. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, I'm just going to come in and kill him with kindness and win him over. And that's what happens most of the time for women in ministry. You have face some opposition and you enter spaces and people discover, oh, they're not scary. And I think I actually like her. But this person was pretty dogmatic in their understanding. And it ended up, for 3 years, he remained at the church. He would often walk out during my sermons. And what really broke the camel, the straw that broke the camel's back, was when he was in the lobby where we have lots of new people coming in and lots of activity. And he was talking poorly about my husband and I, which is interesting because he never really talked directly to us. And it was at that point that the leadership said, you know, gosh, how do we treat someone who's clearly got some issues? You know, do we just kind of do, you know, heap burning coals on their head? People aren't well. Do we, you know, bring them meals? That's what we do with people who aren't right. And I'm like, excuse me, has anyone thought about how I might feel about this? It was this dawning moment, like they actually, because I had just braved it and was trying to courageously love him, they had never really thought about how their pastor felt about it. And so I said, you know, it's not that I'm, you know, really rankled by this person. I think he could do damage when we allow people who have an opinion about leadership in the way that he holds, that I think that that's not helpful for the church. So some of his dearest friends let him know it was time to leave. And I'd be remiss if I didn't wrap this story up this way. Well, a couple things I learned. One thing I learned is that I waited way too long to do something about it or say something about it. And B, I really needed to pray through and forgive him. So years later, I ran into him in a coffee shop and he asked to sit with me. And I just kind of was like, oh my gosh, what kind of verbal abuse am I in for? So I said, well, let me join you in just a moment. And I went to the bathroom and literally prayed in the bathroom. I came back and this gentleman apologized to me for the way that he had treated me. He was sincerely contrite and he asked if he could pray with me. He was with his wife. And it was just a beautiful story of how God can work through some of those challenges. I mean, I honestly believe people have every good intent, but they don't always understand, if they haven't walked in your shoes, how it impacts you. So I've learned to extend grace and to assume positive things about especially my male counterparts, but also some of my female counterparts, and to make good assumptions. And if they, you know, say things or do things that aren't helpful, to be able in grace and love to talk about that, because we're in relationship together. And it's just helpful for me to assume the positive. Those are kind of gender related things. Sure. On the non-gender related front, there are plenty of things.
Yeah,
I remember when I was superintendent and we set some goals for things like diversity and women in leadership and church planting. And it was crazy because as soon as I did that, I had people going like, she's setting quotas. She's requiring quotas of us, which had nothing to do with what I was doing. And it just reminded me over and over how much you need to communicate, how much you need to say the same thing over and over and over in leadership. And still you're going to hit some resistance, and you've got to get to the place where that's just not your point, is to make everybody happy. We are a group of people with a lot of strong opinions on a lot of things.
Yeah. Well, and the covenant, you know, starting as a smaller, more homogenous body and growing in diversity, thanks be to God, growing in size and reach and socioeconomic class, you know, it's not just strong opinions, but it's very different starting places where folks are coming from these days. As now you're serving on a much, in a much different capacity over a much larger body, how have you seen the size of a community impact its ability to deal with changes and maintain relational trust? Because I think that first example you shared, those folks that came alongside you leveraged relationship to talk with that person who was impacting the health of the community. You know, how do you see that now as the denomination has grown and diversified?
Well, I think that's still true today, that relationship is everything, and building relationship, trusting relationships is really important. And I think, you know, what you demonstrate as a leader is very important. So, you know, I walked into the denomination leadership at a pretty contentious time. For those who are part of the Covenant Church, you might know that the year that I was elected, there was also a motion made that was put over the agenda around something like to address the divide on human sexuality. You know, it was kind of crazy. I felt sort of like people thought I was going to be the savior and I was going to come in and solve what no one's been able to solve, and that I have some answer, some silver bullet that no one has deployed, which we know is not true. So I said, I'm going to come in and I'm going to pray about it. I'll, you know, kind of define where we are and where I think the work needs to happen. And I'm going to be as transparent as possible. I'm going to have as many conversations with people as possible. So I've met over the last couple of years in multiple Q&As, in person, online, 10 people, 150 people, no script, just you can ask me whatever you want and I'll try to answer it. Of course, there might be a question I might not be able to, but to just try to give people a sense of transparency with their leader, and to communicate well and to demonstrate that I respect you. You can hold a different opinion on something than I hold. I am still going to love you. I am still going to respect you. It doesn't have to impact our relationship. And Megan, if there's nothing else I hope that I've done in these first couple of years, it's to really bring about that tone and that culture, that it is okay to have different opinions and to love each other well. So I think that's important to be practiced, a non-anxious presence from the leadership platform. I don't, you know, I think if the leader is anxious about things, everybody kind of gets anxious and it bubbles up in ways that aren't always helpful.
But that takes a lot of internal fortitude, internal, like setting aside of your ego, of being okay to be challenged without it threatening you. Are there practices that you employ in order to, you know, sort of stay regulated and to stay humble in those. I mean, if you've led relationally for the last few years, that's a lot of vulnerability and everything. Like, what do you do to prepare yourselves for those conversations?
Yes. And two things I'll say, because I lost my spouse at the end of 2020. Many of you know how important a spouse is, that they're your conversation partner and your confidant and so forth. So when I lost Kelly, I lost that one person that I could go home to who would say, everything's all right. And that one person that I can confide whatever in, no judgment, right? So I really think it deepened my relationship with Jesus. And I am not kidding. I do not say this tritely when I talk about prayer. The reason that I can go into a meeting after either investing time in something or knowing that a decision is really significant and could have really great results, catastrophic results, mixed results, is because I have prayed it up to the nth degree. I have said, Lord, I've done what I think you've called me to do. I've tried to do it as faithfully as I can. The results are in your hands. I can't affect them, but I trust you. And I trust you, even if it doesn't turn out the way I think it should, I trust that that just means you have a different plan for how you're going to do X, Y, Z. And I don't think I could do this without that kind of a prayer life. I mean, I do have other advisors and people that I talk to all the time, but it is different. People often comment about being the first female president. I believe I'm also the first single president, which is unique in itself. And maybe in an even more substantial way. Well, they both have their, you know, pieces. But yeah, my prayer life and my ability to trust God and to say, I am the president in it for a season. I am not the president in my identity. It is something God has called me to do. And if y'all think I'm doing a bad job and you kick me out, then, you know, it's not going to affect my identity, right? And I say that jokingly, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
To be differentiated from your role as a person and to not allow that to have too much sway over your humanity. Yeah.
And as you alluded to, your first term has not been at a total conflict-free time in the covenant's history. And certainly, like any organization, group of people, we recognize conflict is inevitable. Are there practical steps that you've taken in your time in leadership? And you could speak, it doesn't have to just be as the president, right? Like, what have you seen in navigating conflict in your family or in when you were pastoring a smaller church or as a super, you know, are there practical steps that you've seen that are helpful towards fostering reconciliation and unity when there's a difference of personal conviction?
Well, these are tough days. I can't remember our culture ever being so polarized as it is today and on every topic imaginable. And I don't need to say we just came through one of the hairiest, ugliest election seasons ever. And of course, that seeps into the church because that's, you know, people that are in culture are in our churches. And so we end up seeing some of that. So I think some of the steps that I would say that I practice, first of all, is the prayer. It's always going to come down to prayer first in conflict. But to humanize people, to never allow myself to look at another human being and villainize them. So when I find myself thinking about someone in a way that I know would not be pleasing to God, that is my clue that it's not right in my heart and I've got to pray and align my heart with God's heart towards an individual. I think as a leader of an organization, that focusing on the things that we can agree on, focusing on mission rather than some of the things that could distract us from that because we have differences of opinion, I would like to be able to put my focus, put the spotlight on those areas where we do agree. I think being willing to cooperate when we do disagree and being willing to, you know, live with corporate discernment. And I can give you my own example of how I've had to do that, where we have an annual meeting that makes decisions and we're subject to those decisions and we can fight that, or we can say, this is the decision I believe differently. And I'm willing to hold that conviction faithfully, but this is the group I'm a part of. So this happened for me this annual meeting. Mm. I had worked hard on a proposal that I brought to our ministerium to change, just a small part of the protocol on how we handle a pastor in dissent. And Megan, I prayed it up. I had conversations everywhere in every conference with anyone who wanted to talk. I hold open Q&As at midwinter for anyone who wants to sign up and come. I want to hear from people and I want to hear what's on their heart. So I thought this was a great idea. The first groups of leaders I brought it to all thought it was a great idea. And then I got to the meeting of the ministerium. I knew some people disagreed with it. Got to the meeting of the ministerium. I wasn't sure how it was going to go, but I had said, Lord, I think I've done what you've called me to do, and the response is yours. Mm. So I don't need to worry about the outcome. I'm going to have to live with that outcome, but whatever it is. But a funny thing happened in that it did not get the 2/3 vote, which, you know, I had spent a long year on this proposal. And because I mean what I say, the body made a discernment. So this is how we operate. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, remember saying to Harvey Drake, the chair of the ministerium, you know, Harvey, if this doesn't pass, I want to get up and say a word, because I was concerned people were going to be worried about me. And that just wasn't necessary. Mm. I said, people that got up to the microphone, I want them to know I love them, that it hasn't changed my opinion about them. I still respect them. We can hold differences of opinion. And I guess that's an example in my own life and leadership that I don't get to write the script for every story, and none of us get to, mm-hmm. but I trust the communal discernment, even when I don't agree with it, mm-hmm. and I abide by it because that's what we're called to do in the way that we make decisions together. So,
yeah, I think, you know, what stands out to me a little bit, even in that example, so you have power in one way in that room, right? Like you have access to as many people as who want to get your time. You have the ability to like help shape that proposal and use your working hours towards that. And yet the way you chose to wield that was to make space for other people, to not have your identity, your ego attached to that outcome, where I think oftentimes we've seen leaders use power in a way that they just kind of steamroll other people's opinions and make their perspective the only one that matters. And if they get challenged, it's threatening to them. And so I hear you sharing that is not how you've handled that. And I appreciate that. I think that in a diverse community, one of the tools that I've seen that needs to be practical is making space for dissenting opinions to be legit, because they're representing people who are walking with you as you are walking with Jesus. So anyway, thanks for doing that.
Yes, that's good.
What are, you know, and you can take this however you want, our future hopes and challenges that you see in the church around diversity, justice, and mission? What do you think is going to be required of the church to navigate these hopes and challenges?
Well, I think diversity is super hopeful. I love that the Covenant Church is so diverse. I was preaching in a Spanish church this morning, Spanish-speaking church, and that's always challenging because now my words have to be interpreted into Spanish. But I loved it. I just had such a ball and I was just with Chet over the weekend. It was a totally Spanish-speaking weekend for me. I was with Chet, their governing board, and then at their graduation. And so I look at diversity as such a beautiful picture of the kingdom. And I feel great hopefulness for where we're going. I think the challenges are that, in this world that wants us to divide over everything, that's not the natural response in culture. And I think that doing life together with people from different backgrounds and cultures is messy work. And it would be easy to say, this is not worth it, right? But it is so worth it. It is such a demonstration of what the kingdom of God looks like. So I think the hopefulness side of me is this is fantastic. Our trajectory has been wonderful. I think we're about 38% of our churches are ethnic or multi-ethnic in composition. And that's something to celebrate. And we are better for that. I mean, we get different perspectives that we didn't have before, and we learn from each other, and we reflect the image of God more fully as the diversity is more a part of who we are. So I hope that people don't get hung up. You know, some of the challenges, people get hung up on certain words or phrases that they consider secular and sometimes don't even know how to define, but they're pretty sure they're mad about it. I would love to see us not take that approach, but to have an open heart, learn from each other, and be excited about what we have in the Covenant Church. Mm-hmm. I think is very unique and something to treasure.
You talked about having goals for, you know, diversity when you were serving in a pastoral and super function. Do you think that there are things that you think are most meaningful when you assess our denomination or a church's progress in those areas? What are signs of growth and health that you can see?
Yeah. First of all, I think people are coming from a variety of places, and it's important that we remember that. Too often, I've seen people who are at the very beginning of a learning curve, who have an openness, but then they go into a setting where people are pretty far advanced in their understanding, and they get shamed. And it's not helpful. Like, we have to remember where people are starting from and help them to grow. And I think we have so many wonderful tools in the denomination in order to be able to do that. But everybody's not coming from the same starting point. Not everybody has had an accurate teaching of history. Not everybody lives in extremely diverse communities. And so, you know, we just have to be mindful of that and winsome in our ways of pulling people along. And I think we have done that for the most part. I think the resources we have are fantastic. I hope people are engaging in many of our immersive discipleship experiences. I hope that people are employing the six P's that we've spent time on. I hope that pastors are joining the ADP, Anti-Racism Discipleship Pathways. There's just so many ways that we have opportunity. So I see the engagement growing and growing, and I see the diversity growing. So I think those are very good signs.
What about, you know, I think one of the other things I hear from folks who maybe are coming from a different perspective is that we need to be doing better evangelism, that we need to come up with a better way to help reach folks for Jesus that, you know, either have fallen away from the church, have never been exposed to the church, who have a low opinion of the church right now. What do you think evangelism looks like right now?
Well, I think it should be holistic. These are not the days of Billy Graham. I mean, I appreciate that there are often people in our midst who've been led to Christ through Billy Graham, and that's wonderful, but that's not the culture that we're in right now. We have a wonderful new director of evangelism in Aisha Hawley, and she has a very holistic understanding of evangelism. I mean, I think, you know, many of the things that we talk about in the covenant, you know, even using the BLESS initiative, I mean, it just starts with being present to people, listening to people, praying for people, eating with people, serving people. The very last piece of that puzzle is to share your story, but it might happen all throughout, right? Mm-hmm. People see something different and they might ask. But I think we're past those days of someone on a street corner, though there are people who still try. Saw one of them this weekend. But I don't know how effective that is. Yeah. But I'd like to think there's room for a lot of different ways to approach it. But I think it's going to be, you know, the relational piece is much more important. And I think that's been the answer for a long time.
That's true. I think I agree with you. I am going to turn now into some time. We have a lot of questions from the audience. And friends, you can still send some in if you have things on your heart. But let's see, could you share an example of a time where you changed your mind on something in ministry, or maybe found yourself open to considering something at a deeper level? What was it? What was hard about it? And what made you open to that change?
Yeah. I'll actually go back to that ministerial proposal that I talked about. Because what happened was when I saw people lining up at the microphone and I heard the things they were saying, and you know, people had a variety of reasons for why they didn't think it was a good idea. After that happened, I realized I don't think it would have been a good idea if it had been approved. I think it would have disenfranchised too many people. Even though we had been in all these listening places and there had been a very positive vibe, I think that the Lord was right. I think he was overseeing that process. But I just, you know, with the number of people that were speaking to it and being represented, I just wonder now in retrospect how that might have disenfranchised a number of people. So I don't think it was wrong to do it. I think I was faithfully doing what God asked. I think all the conversations that were had were fantastic. But I think the outcome was necessary for us to move forward. So I think God was just doing something else in that than what I had intended.
And I think that points out again your willingness to listen to the witness of the Holy Spirit moving through other people. That allowed you to change your mind on that too. That's beautiful. Do you have a relationship, like a close relationship with somebody where you disagree about something important, but still have that real intimate friendship?
Yes. I have to think what example I want to draw from.
Well, you don't have to necessarily, I mean, what are the things that like make your relationship work? What makes the relationship work for you when you are in those spaces? What's hard about it?
Yeah. Well, there are some things that I probably wouldn't talk about with certain people, not because I don't think I could engage in a healthy way, but I can see that they're not in a place where that would be a healthy conversation. So I don't, I think just the fact that I care about someone and I know they care about me. I think the relational context really allows us to disagree and still remain in relationship. You know, there are people that I disagree with and yet I've been friends with for a very long time. Yeah. I think when I was at the meeting of evangelical presidents of denominations, it was, I think God has a sense of humor because he put me right next to the president of the EFCA and right next to the president of the PCA. And then we broke up into small groups, and this was my small group. And I love those guys, and they were respectful, and we had great conversation. And, you know, I like to think God might be using me in some way, who knows? But just how ironic that we could not be more diametrically opposed in, and I'm not even saying they are, but their denomination. In terms of how we would handle women in ministry, something that's very personal to me. So being able to be in relationship and, you know, allows some really good things to happen in differences of opinions. And
taking a shift here, someone's asked, we're seeing the rise of Christian nationalism. Have you seen the presence of this movement in any subtle ways in our churches? What do you think we can do first to understand it better and why people are drawn to it, but also resist it?
It's hard for me to know. In churches that I've been in since I've been president, I haven't seen it in a church where I could identify and say, oh, there's, you know, and I speak vehemently against it. Well, I'm careful how I say it, but I speak against that. It is just wrong for us to conflate God's favor with the United States and kingdoms rise and fall. And I say all the time, I think that, you know, we're first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, even this annual meeting coming up, it's our 140th anniversary as a denomination. And I was kind of thoughtful about this because I was thinking we've just come through this rough election season and people are struggling maybe with, you know, if they struggle with American nationalism, it's very hard to hit that head on. No one's going to say, oh, I'm an American national, I mean, a Christian nationalist. It just isn't going to happen. So I have invited presidents from covenant churches around the world to join us for our 140th anniversary to celebrate together. So I think we have about 17 presidents from Africa and Asia and Latin America and Europe and the Middle East. And we're going to celebrate together, you know, a global look at the kingdom as we celebrate 140 years. So maybe sometimes it's more the picture you paint than what you get up and, you know, how dare we, da 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 da. I'm just going to keep pointing us to that picture of the kingdom. I'm just going to keep pointing us to the fact that we are Christians, not just in the United States, but around the world. And, you know, we've got to think that way. And we've got to not only appreciate that, we've got to love that, because that is Christ's church. So I think I'll just keep pointing us to that. It's harder for me to, you know, probably see that other piece, though I'm quite sure it's in some churches. Who knows?
Yeah. This is from a person who says, my spouse and I really like the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the covenant affirmations in our churches. I have a question about the affirmation. The covenant affirms the word of God as the perfect source of truth and conduct. It seems like there's some issues about how to understand the word perfect in this affirmation. Do you have any thoughts about that?
I think the scripture is inspired, and I know personally, I love reading the scriptures, and God speaks to me through the scriptures all the time. But, you know, we also have other things around us that help to inform our interpretation of that and how we understand it. We've grown in our interpretation. Not this year, but in 2026 is the 50th year that we'll be ordaining women in the covenant. We did careful biblical study and prayer, and there was a year of conversation, and we came to the conclusion that this was good and right. And, you know, this was what the, you know, as a whole, again, a communal discernment, this is what scripture has led us to. There are other people who don't feel scripture has led to that, right? Especially in other denominations, but sometimes within our very churches, because we're very welcoming places from people from a variety of backgrounds. So, though I think the word of God is perfect, I think we as interpreters have our own fallibility. We have our own biases. None of us comes to the scriptures without some preconceived understanding and framework. So, you know, that's part of the reason we do this in community. So we hear from each other, and it helps to bring a little correction to that.
Yeah. This is an interesting one for me. I wonder, is there a population or demographic that you think is going unseen by the church right now, and we should be giving our attention to more? So that's the question from the guest. And I think the thing that I would like tack onto that is, like, how do you even discern that as a leader, right?
Well, it's a very good question. And it's sort of a, is tautology the right way? If I knew who the group I wasn't seeing was, I would be able to tell you that. I do think there are groups that need more attention in our constituency. And some of that sometimes is just based on need. I think we're growing in our understanding of ministry, disability ministry. We have a new association for that now, and I'm hopeful that that's going to make a difference. I think we haven't always done as well with under-resourced. We're pretty comfortable here, and most of us probably on this call, and yet we have people who have migrated here, refugees, or, you know, it's not a level playing field by a long shot. We all know that. I think right now I'm particularly concerned about our Latino brothers and sisters, not only threats of deportation for people who have lived here for decades, who don't have a home to go back to, or who have left because of violence, but the mental health issues that come with living in constant fear and having to have an emergency plan if you're picked up and you have a family, and what happens to your family. And so I can't solve all the immigration issues, but I do think we're called as Christ followers to think about the people that are here and how we're going to treat them and how we're going to be helpful, because they're among us, our brothers and sisters, and we've got to do that. So I think more energy there. And then this is going to sound kind of funny, but I kind of feel like we need more attention on discipleship of youth and young adults. I feel like that's an area that we're particularly vulnerable. And I would even go down to as far as to say children. I think there's so many things competing for the time and affection and attention of our youth and our children. And if we're not discipling them well, it's having a tragic outcome. And I think we're seeing some of that in mental health issues and in other ways. The church that I was in again this morning, sorry, fresh example, but the Latino church, they are doing a phenomenal job of discipling from, you know, they have different age groups all the way up. Their young adults are sticking around, but they have taken their kids and they have included them, not said this is the church of the future. They've said this is the church of the here and now. They give them leadership. They give them opportunity to use their gifts. And sometimes it's in, you know, with other youth, sometimes it's in other ways, but they're building up sort of this investment in the church that sometimes youth don't have when we just kind of see them as somebody we minister to or a youth group we have, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So I feel like, you know, kids leave the church, they get to a certain age, and I wonder that it doesn't always have to be that way. And this church I was in today has done an extraordinary job. So I see things like that and I want to learn from it, you know?
Yeah.
Tell me what you're doing.
Continue to just model leading with relationship and curiosity. And I think that is something that differentiates you as a leader and something that we can all learn from.
Thanks for listening. You can follow the Theology Lab podcast and you'll get more episodes as soon as they're released.